Stand with me for the reading of the Word. We're going to continue in our study of the tabernacle. And tonight, we're going to look at the table of showbread. What could a table of bread have to do with Christians living in the 20th century, in this current, or the 21st century, in this current moment of time? And yet, it is incredibly significant. The table of showbread. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The ring shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table, and you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring, and you shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So, Heavenly Father, we come, Lord, and your word, Lord, is, Lord, it's deep, it's discerned, and Lord, God, it truly takes your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and hearts, to look deeply into the word of God and to see the deep meaning, Lord God, and really the foreshadow of what we see before us. It's a blessing that will bless all whose hearts are open, and I pray, Lord God, that you'd accomplish your will tonight in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So I want to quote to you Jesus' words in John chapter 5, verse 39. I'm not moving here. Let's try this again. You have any idea, Mike? You guys, I was connected, and then all of a sudden I was disconnected. Nope, I'm not getting... Oh, wait, it's going now. Okay, I got it. So I just read the scripture verse, and if you have your Bibles, you didn't know what the heck I was talking about, so hopefully you had your Bibles to be able to see that. The table of showbread, just to look here, it's about 3 feet wide, about 2.5 feet in depth, and about 2.5 feet high. It was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. So again, we come to this passage, we look at it, and what does this have to do with us as Christians living in this current time? And I want to quote to you Jesus' words in John chapter 5:39. You search the scriptures, he says this to the Pharisees, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, the scriptures in the moment, what Jesus is saying, these words, were the Tanakh, or the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written yet. So what he is talking about, he's saying that the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the books we have from Genesis to Malachi, all testify about him. So, you know this if you've been attending here, that there are about 365. In fact, if you haven't downloaded that those 365 passages that I shared a couple weeks ago, and if you don't have it, I can make it available to you again where you can go and you can download it. 17 pages of prophecies in the Old Testament that were given 500, 1,000, 1,500 years before Jesus walked the earth, and 365 passages about his life, about his birth, about his ministry, about his death, his resurrection, his ascension that he fulfilled. Again, it takes us beyond, just something that is beyond probability that somebody could do that. And then there are many other prophecies that talk about his second coming, prophecies about the millennial kingdom and about eternity. And then you have over 100 typologies. A typology is a type that points to Jesus. So Abel's offering, okay, that was accepted by God is a typology of Jesus. Noah's ark, okay, is a typology of Jesus. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah is a typology of Jesus. The Passover lamb is a typology of Jesus. The entire tabernacle and every element and article of the tabernacle is a typology of Jesus. So I think you see here, there's a movement in the church that you have teachers that are stressing that the Old Testament is insignificant. And I think some of you have actually brought this to my attention. Andy Stanley, who we thought we could trust, right? And Andy came out a few years ago and he was saying that Christians need to unhitch from the Old Testament. Now, I want to defend something, you know, here. I don't want to accuse him of something that he didn't say. He did not say that the Old Testament is not important. I believe his idea and concept, I don't agree, by the way, with him saying that we should unhitch from the Old Testament. I think we should be hitched to the Old Testament. What he was saying is we don't live under the law anymore, and he's correct in saying that. He's been really ripped apart and attacked for this, and I think people have pulled some things out of context of what he said. But again, I don't agree with him that we should unhitch from the Old Testament. I think that we should be in the Old Testament as much as we are in the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, again, you're going to find all these wonderful predictions and foreshadows that point to Jesus. And the more you understand that, the more deeply your faith is going to grow, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And the more you see that we worship a God who lives beyond time. He lives beyond time. He was before all things, he's after all things, and he's in all things. He knows the future before it happens. And he gave us a book that consists of about 27% predictions, future predictions. And when you see them happening and you see that they had happened, they will confirm your faith and bring you to a place where you can trust that this is truly the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And there's no book like it. I want to assure you of that. If you haven't read the other books and you really want to spend time reading them, you know, read the Book of Mormon, read the Quran, read the Bhagavad Gita, and there's nothing that can compare to this. And I've read them and I've studied them. And you go up to my library and you see, you know, you'll see 3,000 books up there right now. You'll find another couple thousand in my home library and probably about another 3,000 that I've given away, most of which I've read. And I can tell you, there is no book like this. There has never been, and there never was, and it really is not a book. It is 66 books written by 39 authors over the course of about 2,000 years with a continuous theme, a continuous purpose, and reads like there is one author, because there is one author, and he is God, the creator, the sustainer, and the Lord of all. So just to grasp it, I think the Old Testament is very significant. Okay. So you have the table of showbread. It is called the table of his presence. Again, 3 feet wide, about 2.5 feet in length, and it's about 2.5 feet high. It's made of acacia wood and then overlaid with gold. When we said this last week about the Ark of the Covenant, what is gold symbolic of? What does it represent in the scriptures? Royalty, majesty. Gold is it points to God. And then when you look at acacia wood, the natural realm, points to our humanity. What do we find in Jesus? He is fully God and he is fully man. He is totally divine, 100% divine, and he's 100% man. And the word here that you get, essentially, the Hebrew is lechem, and it means bread. And then you have panim, and that means face. So you think of this, it's face bread. Or bread face. And the idea here, again, of the concept of face bread is it is of the presence of God, the face of God. The face of God is revealed in the bread. There is a revelation of the presence of God, and that's where we get the word, it is the bread of the presence. And I'll give you something here. Have you ever had challah bread? Well, don't mistake challah bread, okay, for show bread. They're two different things. And challah bread is good. It's like a nice sweet bread. You find it in all the stores. It's delicious. You know, you take it, you put a little butter on it. Maybe you put a little bit of honey on it, and it is absolutely good. You know, a little honey and butter, maybe a little jelly, a little grape jelly, a little, you know, little marmalade. How many of you like marmalade? Marmalade is actually great, right? A little marmalade on it, a little butter in it. And you're all getting hungry now. You say, I'm going to go out and buy some challah bread. It is not challah bread. I've seen this, some teachers saying that it's not challah bread. Challah bread is made with yeast. The showbread, although the scripture does not say that it was made or not made with yeast, we do see from the Mishnah. The Mishnah are a lot of writings of the rabbis. We see this in a lot of the rabbinic writings. And also, I think a very solid person, Josephus Flavius. He wrote the Antiquities of the Jews. I have it up in my study. It's about that thick. Great history book. Jesus is mentioned in it. And In Josephus' writing, he says that the showbread did not have any leaven in it. What does leaven represent in the scriptures? Sin. Right, again, you have a bread that's a representative of Yeshua. And so, again, there is no leaven in it. Leviticus 24, verse 5, it says, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah shall in each cake." Now, I want you to look at this. It's kind of amazing. An ephah is about 49.2 pounds. So, let's just say 50 pounds. And so when you look at this passage, each loaf, okay, of the showbread was to essentially consist of, now it's 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. I want you to do the math. Say 50 pounds of an ephah. How much did each cake weigh? 10 pounds. Good for you. You guys are good. 10 pounds. That's a big loaf of bread. Heavy. And by the way, the priests were feeding on it in their sections. Priests would serve in sections. I'll explain that in a second. And they would be feeding on that. Now, what they would do is they would bring it in to the holy place on the Sabbath, and they would lay it on. They would take by the way, it would always be brought in with two pitchers of incense. And what they would do is they would bring it in, and then they would take the old loaves off the table. And then the priest would eat the 12 loaves from the week before. I want you to look at this. It was a week old bread, and they would eat it during that next week. And it was for the priests and the priests alone, and not their families. Okay, the family's got a lot of other food, but priests would eat it in the holy place. And that's how that would work. So, second thing I want to share with you here. It tells us that it was to be a memorial. Now, I'm going to share some things with from Leviticus chapter 24, verse 6 and 7. So it says this, "You shall set them in two rows," so 6 and 6, okay, 6 in one row, and on the pure gold table before the Lord, "and you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, again, 6 and 6 and the frankincense. So essentially, I don't believe the frankincense was poured on the bread. And I believe, by the way, I came across in Thailand, anybody who has relations with people in Thailand, there is a shortbread sugar cookie that they make in Thailand, and they mix and put incense, frankincense, into it. And they put it in there. I believe what was done here is it was put alongside of the two rows of showbread. But again, it was to be a memorial offered by fire. And I want you to think of the concept. It was to be a memorial. What is a memorial? What does a memorial do? When we do a memorial for someone, what do we do in the memorial? Someone has died, we do a memorial. What do? We remember them. And this is a memorial. It is to be a remembrance of God, a memorial of God and what God has done essentially for the Israelites. All the deliverances from Egypt, his blessings, his provisions, him feeding them, him giving them water. So I just want you to look at where we are in the New Testament. Again, showbread is a foreshadow of Jesus. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? Our 1 Corinthians here, 11:24, "Do this in memory of me." What is the Lord's Supper? It's a memorial. We are remembering who the Lord is, that he is our God, he is our Lord, he's our Savior, he's our Messiah. We're remembering what he did for us on the cross, that he hung there and died for us to take away our sins. And then we're remembering that he was raised from the dead to give us life. So it is a memorial where we remember what he has done. And the showbread was, again, the table of showbread was to be a memorial. A third thing here, it was an offering made by fire. In Hebrew, a burnt offering. And you really get down into the root of the Hebrew meaning. It means to actually ascend. The smoke would ascend before God. In fact, in Leviticus here, again, I'm going to read from chapter 24, verse 6 and 7. You shall set them in two rows, six in one row, on the pure gold table before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, they didn't burn the bread. There's bread that's burned, okay, and that is the, you know, the grain offering that you see in the book of Leviticus, but this bread was not burned. This bread was eaten by the priests in the Holy of Holies. Okay, I'm sorry, in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. But they would eat it there, you know, when where the candelabra is, you know, you have the table of showbread and the altar of incense. They would eat it there. After 1 week, the new bread was brought in, the old bread was taken out. But the incense is what was offered up as a burnt offering. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, it says, the smoke from the sacrifice ascended to God, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Again, an offering made by fire. And you have this concept, just get this in your head for a second, an offering made by fire over and over and over again in the scriptures. You will find an offering made by fire. Abel offered, right? He made an offering that was made by fire. When Noah, the ark finally landed, he and his three sons, his wife, and his three daughters-in-law, they made an offering of fire. When God provided the lamb on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac, they made an offering to the Lord of fire. So I believe what this is talking about. In fact, I'll share a thought with you here. This is interesting. The ninth plague that hit Egypt, Pharaoh then, between the eighth and ninth plague, okay? And then the ninth plague hits, and Pharaoh says to Moses, go, leave. You can leave. But he withheld something. They couldn't leave with what? They couldn't leave with the animals. And people think, well, you know what? They're going to go out into the desert and they're going to starve. That wasn't the issue. They couldn't go out and sacrifice. And that became a major issue between Moses and Pharaoh. And then that caused the 10th plague. In other words, you can't sacrifice to your God. And so, again, they couldn't make that burnt offering. So the burnt offering, I believe, here is it's basically the priest offering up the frankincense on the altar of incense in, again, the holy place. And I just want you to, again, look at what we do. Again, a sweet aroma that comes up before God. What did we just do here? We were offering up our praises. We were offering up thanksgiving. We were offering up, right, our love and adoration for God. When we are worshiping the Lord in truth and in spirit, it is a sweet aroma that comes before the Lord. We don't offer up a burnt offering because he has been offered up once and for all. And there's no other offering that can be offered. Jesus has died. There's no other sacrifice that we can do. We can't offer up an animal sacrifice or anything else. But we offer up our praises. We offer up our adoration. We offer up thanksgiving and worship. And when we're doing that, it comes before the Lord as a sweet aroma. I just want to think of that and keep that in mind. As a New Testament priest, which is what every one of you are in Christ, we come before the Lord here when we worship. And again, we offer up that sweet aroma to the Lord, and that is very pleasing to God. Number four, every Sabbath continually, it was an everlasting covenant. So Leviticus, again, 24, verse 28, it says, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. I want you to notice this. So again, if it was to be continuous and everlasting, right? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There was no table of showbread after that. The offering of the frankincense was something that ceased in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the temple. So you're looking and it says a continual and everlasting covenant. So could God be wrong? Did God make a mistake here? Because it seems like it's been interrupted. So I want to, again, take you to a word that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 16. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." I always think of you, Lenny, whenever I say that, because whenever I say it is a jot and a tittle. What is a jot and a tittle? It's the dotting of the I and the crossing of a T. The tiny little accent point. The Lord says that not one little dot, not one little, you know, period, not one little, you know, crossing of a letter will pass away from the law until it's fulfilled. So when you look at the continuation of the law, you look at the continuation of the ceremonial law, the moral law, it is fulfilled in Jesus. So it continues today in our lives through Yeshua, who is our bread. So what did Jesus say in John 6:35? "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." As you commune with God, right, the Father, through the Son, who is our bread, and he feeds you and nourishes you through his Spirit and through the Word of God, we see this, that, you know, the whole symbolism of the showbread is fulfilled in our communion with Jesus through his word. Number five, the priest would eat it. The showbread was for the priest and the priest alone. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 9, it says, "And it shall be for Aaron and his sons," okay, those are the Levites, "and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offering of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." So here's the picture. I'm going to give you what, again, Mishnah, a commentary, a Jewish commentary on the scriptures, on the Old Testament, tells us this. Four priests, okay, it's the Sabbath, and four priests would come in. Now, there would be one priest, and he would carry the 12 loaves. And that's a lot of wheat. It's about 100 pounds. And the priest, he had to be a little buffed. I think he was, he was working out in the gym, so he could do that each Sabbath. So he would come in with the 12 loaves, and then the one priest would come in with the two pitchers, okay, of the incense, of the frankincense. And then there would be two other priests. One priest would take the 12 loaves that had been there for the week. He would pick it up. And then another priest would pick up the pitchers, the two pitchers. And then they would put down the fresh loaves, and they would put down the two fresh pitchers of incense. Then I believe the incense that's picked up is then offered on the altar, and the 12 loaves that are removed, that are a week old, they are then eaten, okay? They are eaten by the priests in the holy place. Now, again, I want you to think of the privilege. This is a priestly privilege. That was only for the priest. What are we called as Christians? Again, key identity, key part of your Christian walk, you are priests. And the New Testament makes that clear. There is a kingdom of priests. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, where you thought, right, only the clergy, only the people with the collars were priests. So when I started studying the scripture, it was one of many things that I began to question about my Roman Catholic upbringing, because the scriptures teach that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. And the New Testament teaches the universal priesthood of all believers. And that, again, that is a great privilege. We have been given this great privilege. And as they were given the privilege to eat the showbread, we are given the privilege of entering into the Lord's Supper, and we are given the privilege of entering into communion with Jesus, who is the bread of life. But I want to emphasize this. It is a privilege. It is a privilege to be here tonight together. Many people, right, they don't have a clue of what you know. They don't have a clue of what you have. They don't have a clue of the blessings that you have received and you have understood. So something with privilege comes responsibility. With privilege comes great responsibility. That's why the elders and teachers in the church are held to a much higher level of accountability than the rest of the church. So I want to show you something again, talking about privilege and responsibility. The Corinthians. And the Corinthians didn't seem to understand privilege and responsibility. In fact, what they did was they took the privilege and they abused it. And the Lord's Supper, which was basically a feast, it was a meal. And the church would come together. And what happened was there were people who would come and they were gluttons. They'd start eating all the food and then other people were left out and they'd get drunk. And so there were major problems happening in the Corinthian church with the Lord's Supper. Again, great privilege that was being abused without responsibility. And I want to show you something because God, again, he will hold us accountable. And this is a very difficult passage for Christians to grasp onto. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 through 32, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Again, they were coming in, they were gluttons, they were drinking, it was, you know, they were, and I say this, getting drunk. And it says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." It says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." By the way, discerning the Lord's body, which body is it talking about? Yeah, it's talking about us. When we come together, and again, we recognize that each and every person in the fellowship is somebody who has been called, who has been chosen, who has been saved, who has been redeemed, and they are all, again, of the royal priesthood. And so there's an acknowledgement of the uniqueness of every individual in the body. So he goes on here and he says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." I want you to understand what he's saying there. That they're apparently, because of their lack of responsibility and the abuse of the privilege, there was physical weakness and sickness that apparently was permitted to happen. And some, it's not talking about taking a nap. Some were taken out of the world. Ananias and Sapphira, okay, if you know the story in Acts chapter 5. That God will discipline the body and he will discipline those he loves when there is abuse. So it goes on and it says in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." So just to understand that it is a privilege, okay, to be in the body of Christ. I want to show this from my heart with you. Something that I feel the Holy Spirit was grieving about our church. When the virus started, we had a bunch of people disappear. Many people are still disappeared. And then slowly, you know, the faithful came back. And then slowly we start seeing other people coming back. And some of them just were like, "Well, I'm just going to step back into ministry." No, you're not. You're not. And I've had talks with leaders in Sunday school, in nursery, in worship, and other parts of the church. They're not just coming walking back in here. They have abused the privilege. I'm not talking about a 90-year-old woman who had to stay away because of her health and her illness. And when these people come, and they just come lottie-dowering back in thinking, "Oh yeah, we're just going to step back into our Sunday school class. We're going to just step back into worship." No, you're not. You're not. Sit at the Lord's feet. Sit back at the Lord's feet and show yourself faithful for 6 months or a year, or maybe 3 years. You know, let's see how the Holy Spirit leads us. Because what it does is that just weakens the body of Christ. And then we start having people again who don't count this. This is a privilege. It is a privilege for what I do, and it is a privilege for every one of us with what we do in serving the Lord. And when you're not responsible with the privilege, it will be taken away. And I could feel the Spirit just grieving as I'm seeing people. And I'm starting to see some lead. Well, we need people. No, we really don't. I would rather see the church shrink down to 50 faithful people than putting a bunch of unfaithful people into positions. And I'll tell you, I want to just make that clear. And this goes for pastors, and there will be changes. As we go into the new, there are going to be changes here. I had to work through some things in my decision. There are going to be changes here in deacons and in elders. There's going to be changes because people need to show themselves to be faithful in counting on and really receiving that precious privilege that God has given us in being his servants, being his priests, and counting and taking the responsibility with what he's given us. So this testing on the church, again, I've seen people are not there. Many of you are. God bless you. But there are many people who have not. They have not proven themselves to be responsible with the precious privilege. And God has just put that on my heart. He said, it's time to make some changes. And we will be making some changes as we go into the end of the year and into the new year here. We will make our church stronger. And God bless all of you who are faithful, who are here tonight. Last point, number 6, Yeshua, the bread of life. So again, it all comes back to Jesus. And in John chapter 5:39, Jesus says this. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life." And he says, "These are they which testify of me." So the testimony of Yeshua is throughout the scriptures. The table of showbread is a foreshadow, a topology, a revelation of Jesus. In John 6:35, it says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He goes on in verse 56, and he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now you stop there, and is he calling us to cannibalism? And by the way, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. Lord's Supper had not been instituted. It wouldn't be instituted for a few years. So I want to show you, again, he's saying you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What is he talking about? And I want you to look at just the conclusion here. So in John 6:61 through 68, it says, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples," okay, so these were disciples. They weren't saved people. They were sitting there listening to him teach. And so they complained about this. What are they complaining about? Eating his body and drinking his blood? Come on, we can't accept that. And he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Now watch this. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Do you understand what he's saying? He's not talking about his literal flesh. He didn't talk about, biting into his arm and drinking his blood. He's saying it is the Spirit who is the one who is the life giver. And the flesh can profit, no one, nothing. Then watch what he says. "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." What should we be feeding on? His word. Right? And he is the living word. And so he goes on and says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." It's interesting. It's John 6:66. That's an apostasy. That's a falling away. By the way, they were never true believers in the first place. And then Jesus said to the 12, he looks at them and he says, "Do you also want to go away?" Now notice Simon Peter's answer. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the what of eternal, you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How do we feed on his body? How do we drink his blood? Or what did Jesus say in Matthew 4:4? "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. The fulfillment of the table of showbread are we as New Testament priests, as we feed upon the living word of God. That is the fulfillment of showbread and essentially the table of showbread. As we study the word, meditate on the word, read the word, as we memorize the word, and as we put the word into practice, that is how we are feeding upon the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. So it is essentially his word is the bread. His word is essentially the showbread that has come to us. So every part, again, as you go through the scripture, it's very exciting when you begin to understand, you know, these things. And the more, again, the more you understand the New Testament, the easier it is to understand the Old Testament. That's why, again, we always say you have the New Testament. It is revealed, okay? The Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, and the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. But when you have an understanding, say, get acquainted and familiar with the New Testament. And when you begin to go through the Old Testament, you will find Jesus in every chapter. You may find him in every verse. I think that as the Holy Spirit illuminates me more, I'm seeing it more and more. And again, as I'm going through those 365 prophecies about Jesus, I'm amazed how many things I have overlooked. And suddenly, in fact, this morning, I go through a few each morning. And this morning as I'm reading, I'm looking and I'm going, wow, I never saw that. And, you know, I've been studying the word for 37 years, and God is just revealing, and it becomes, let me tell you, it becomes an incredible adventure. I get up in the morning excited to go and to just spend time reading the word of God and praying and studying. It's an exciting thing. It is something that I'm passionate about. So let's bow our heads and pray, and the worship team can come up. And Father, we just ask a blessing, Lord God, upon us in our relationship with you. Lord God, let us appreciate your word. And Lord God, let us appreciate that we hold in our hands the very bread of life. And that, Lord God, as we study the word, may we come to know you, Jesus, more and more in a greater and deeper way. And Lord God, we thank you and appreciate you, Lord God, for what you have revealed to us tonight. And Lord God, let us always count it a privilege and never, Lord God, take for granted the responsibility that you have given to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.